So we're looking at the book of Joel for a number of weeks. And today, specifically, we're looking at Joel chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, where Joel describes the locust plague that's come up. He writes, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away." The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. So last week we talked about God's willingness to use tragedy to get our attention so that He can then bless us. That God's ultimate intent is to bless us, and to bless us beyond what we can imagine, as we already mentioned this morning. But that the problem is usually that we are simply just not paying attention. And because of that, He is willing to use tragedy. Particularly last week, we talked about the big pattern that we see in the Bible and that we see in life, the big pattern of creation, which is God's wonderful intention for us, followed by sin, which is our conscious choice that leads to the ruining of that plan and to our suffering the consequences of that. That's that third piece, exile, creation, sin, exile, which talks about our suffering and reaping the consequences of the choices that we make. But that the final step, it doesn't end there with our exile, but restoration, which is God's gracious, meaning undeserved, intervention into our mess. That's not His mess, it's our mess, restoring everything again to His original intention. And I suggested that the book of Joel fits into that big picture by dealing with the theme of repentance. That repentance is the transition from exile into restoration, right? That repentance is the event that moves us from experiencing a place of suffering and, to some extent, separation from God, and moves us into a place where we not only trust in, but actually experience rescue and deliverance and blessing. So repentance arises out of an experience of punishment, but it leads to the restoration of the blessing. Now, we as modern people, and we'll talk about that a little bit in just a minute, we are so confident that things just happen according to natural processes, right? Kind of the baseline assumption that all of us make is cause and effect. That if something happens, it's caused by something, right? And that we see in that natural processes that we don't ask. When we come to the book of Joel, and in those first verses that we read last week, we hear about this tremendous, horrible, once-in-a-hundred-years type locust plague. We don't ask, why did this happen? We assume that there are these kind of natural causes and biological cycles and all of this stuff. But Joel is clear that it doesn't just happen. Joel is clear that this locust plague comes because it is punishment for sin. Okay? In the verses that Joel here describes the plague, he does it in such a way that he is actually emphasizing that this tragedy is not just some kind of circumstance. It didn't happen by accident, but that it is specifically punishment for the people's sin. And I'm going to run through some of that evidence trying quickly because I want to get more to our application. But first, we just need to recognize that this is not how we would tend to think about this. We need to recognize that we have a very different outlook on the world than the people of the Bible do. That the modern scientific outlook, and you may not think of yourself as a scientific person, but by virtue of growing up in 20th century, and for some of you younger people, 21st century, but as a result of growing up in the modern West, you have a modern scientific outlook on things. Things are caused by natural forces. There are natural processes at work in the world that have nothing to do with you as an individual. When tragedy happens, our base assumption is that tragedies happen because there are impersonal forces at work in a complex universe that's ruled by natural laws that know nothing about your thought life, that know nothing about your personal choices, that know nothing about the moral or immoral things that you have done or not done. The Jews of Joel's time, however, would have a completely different base assumption. Their natural, the way that they understood things, is that when something bad like this happens, it's God's punishment for sin. Okay? Now, let's look specifically at some of the ways that this comes through in how Joel describes. In verse 4, going back to the verse that we read last week, talking about it's a locust plague that's happened. What is the first thing that any Jew is going to think of with a locust plague? Exactly, the plagues on Egypt. The locust plague was one of the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt, specifically judging Egypt. The locust plague is, at the very, very beginning, it is a symbol of God's judgment. And then in verse 5, he says, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep." Now, drunkenness, while wine in the Old Testament is associated with joy and God's blessing, drunkenness is very different in the Old Testament. Drunkenness, first of all, is openly spoken of as a sin, right? Not wine specifically, but drunkenness. But then more interestingly, beyond just the literal that it's considered a sin, figuratively, drunkenness over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is used as a symbol of God's wrath. If you look at a place like Isaiah 19, where God is talking about the judgment that's coming on Egypt, this is later than the plagues, he speaks of the nation of Egypt figuratively as a person staggering around in their drunkenness and collapsing into their own vomit. And the imagery there is the image of God's judgment. So a more familiar passage to a lot of you would probably be in Revelation, where there's the image of the whore of Babylon seated on the beast with all the heads, and she's drunk. She's drunk on the blood of the saints, but then she has to drain the cup of God's wrath. And that imagery of the cup of God's wrath is over and over again in the Old and New Testament, that God puts the cup into someone's hand and forces them to drink, and they drink down to the bitter dregs, and it makes them drunk, and they stagger, and it's a picture of God's judgment. Okay? So again, in verse 5, where he speaks about you drunkards, it's not just that they're guilty of the sin of drunkenness, which they are, but also the whole imagery of drunkenness speaks about God's wrath. In verse 6, the next verse, he speaks about this nation that has invaded my land. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament, foreign invasion in the Old Testament is always a consequence of the people's sin. Look at the Judges cycle. Right? In Judges, you have this cycle that goes through over and over and over again. The people turn from the Lord, a foreign army invades and enslaves them. The Lord, in his mercy, raises up a judge, drives the enemy out. The people live following the Lord for a number of years. Then again, they sin, they turn away from the Lord. Again, a foreign enemy comes and enslaves them. And you see that pattern not only in Judges, but over and over and over again. Hopefully by now people are picking up Deuteronomy 28. Do you remember Deuteronomy 28? Deuteronomy 28 is that terrifying chapter at the end of the Mosaic Law when Moses says, "Here are the blessings if you keep the law." It's about 12 verses. And here are the curses if you don't keep the law. It's about 60 verses. Okay? And in that, the language of Deuteronomy 28, there's specific after specific after specific. This is what is going to happen if you turn from me. And one of those things that gets a lot of attention in Deuteronomy 28 is the foreign invasion. When Joel here is talking, describing the locust plague as a foreign invasion, it is an allusion, or it is a reference to the fact that this is happening because the people are guilty of sin, and that the locust plague is God's punishment. In verse 7, the next verse, he speaks about the vines and the trees. This is a literal description of what's happened. The trees and the vines are destroyed, and that means that people are going to starve to death. But it is also more than a literal description of what is going on, because the vine and the fig tree, again, are very common, well-known biblical symbols. The fig tree, slightly less so, but the vine was an important imagery of Israel itself. Israel thought of themselves as God's vineyard. You may remember Isaiah 5, called the Song of the Vineyard, where God describes choosing Israel and making Israel his own, bringing them into his covenant, as planting a vineyard. And he says, I lavished all my care on this vineyard, and they rose up and they brought forth wild, sour grapes. So what will I do? I'll destroy my vineyard. He says he'll knock down the wall and let the wild animals come in and wreck it. And many other places speak of Israel as God's vine. That's incidentally the background in John, where the famous passage that we know where he says that I'm the vine, you are the branches. Even in the Second Temple, there was this elaborate, enormous golden grapevine in the front of the temple that hung down. It was like 30 feet or so, this enormous, elaborate vine, because it was a symbol of Israel, and specifically a symbol of Israel in their very special relationship to God, that he was their gardener, that they were his special vine. Okay? And so here, this picture of the vine being stripped is again speaking about the fact that Israel's special revelation, special relationship to God has been stripped, has been damaged. The next image here in verse 8 is this image of the mourning, the bereaved maiden. Now, again, this is an image from the Old Testament of Israel's idea of themselves. In a lot of different passages, but especially in Ezekiel 16, I mentioned these, you can jot them down and look at them if you want. You may just also recall the passage if you know the Old Testament well. God speaks about Israel as a virgin that he's betrothed. Okay, and this maiden is, again, a symbol of God's special relationship to Israel. But here, we don't see the maiden being arrayed in clothing. We don't see her being the joy. We see her cut off, bereaved, left alone, hopeless and defenseless and joyless because she's been unfaithful to her husband and she's been left. In verses 9 and 10, the grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. Last week I mentioned that this has a real major implication for the people because without the offerings, they are left in their sins. So on top of this natural disaster that they're dealing with, they can't turn to God because they don't have their offerings. But in addition to that, there's more going on to it than that, because in addition to the sacrifices in the temple that were for forgiveness of sins, there were also the daily offerings. Okay, the daily offerings. There were offerings in the morning and the evening every day that were not offerings for sin. They were different types of offerings, especially the peace offering. And the peace offering was a celebration of Israel's special relationship with God. You hear, we keep coming back to the special relationship to God. That is what has been cut off. The peace offering, the Jews' understanding of it was that God, the offering was supplied by God. God, to whom all things belong, when the Jew would come in and offer the first fruits, when the Jew would come in and offer the best of his flock, he was acknowledging, the same way that we do with our offerings, that God owns all of it, that he could have as much as he wants. that the person isn't coming and offering something to God. The person is coming and just recognizing that it's all His. Okay? So the understanding of these daily offerings was that God, to whom all things belong, provided the people with an offering that they could bring back to Him, not in order to appease Him, but in order to enjoy His fellowship. That God provides the sacrifice because He delights to be together with His people. Okay? So when the priests would come into the temple with the daily offerings, they would come, it's as though they're coming into the banquet hall of a king who has himself provided this rich feast in order to celebrate the relationship that they share. Okay? So these daily offerings were, one, it was recognized that God is the one providing what's being offered, but at the same time, the purpose of it was the celebration of this special relationship between the two. So now instead, as the priests come into the temple, what Joel is describing is instead of this rich feast that the king has brought out in order to celebrate the relationship, they enter the temple and it's bare and it's cold and it's dark. The king here is not celebrating his special relationship, throwing a feast for his people because they are being punished. In verses 11 and 12, we have more just description of the destruction. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. The joy of mankind is withered away. Now, again, this is all literal description of what the land looks like following the plague. But again, Joel is referencing passages from the Old Testament that speak of God's judgment for sin. Specifically, I'm turning to Deuteronomy 28 that I've already referred to. And I'm just going to read a couple passages, and you'll notice the similarity with what we saw in Joel. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. Okay? So, all through this passage, Joel doesn't once come out and say, this has happened because you sinned against God. But he doesn't say that because he doesn't have to. They understand that. Automatically they understand that. And even without saying this happens because you are being judged, punished for your sins, every little detail in Joel's description is a reference to passages that have to do with God punishing the people for their sin. Everything about the plague screams out punishment. I've already mentioned that we tend to see things very differently. Judging by observation, the most pressing question for us today when people suffer is why do bad things happen to good people? Right? There's even a well-known book. Is that Yancey, Philip Yancey? Or okay, sorry. But Yancey's also written about that. I mean, that's what we ask. You present the gospel to someone, and that's the stumbling block. Why does tragedy happen when we don't deserve it? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the way that we see things. And even if we as Christians say, well, nobody's really good, still we struggle with that same question. And that is a completely different question than the people that Joel is writing to would have asked. For the ancient mind, the thought that tragedy was punishment for sin was obvious. They wouldn't say, why do bad things happen to good people? They would say, bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. So what was obvious to them is unthinkable for us. So who's right? Or more specifically, if our conversation with Joel over the next couple of weeks, if this is going to have anything to do with our real life, if it's going to be applicable in any way, if it's going to have any impact, we need to stop and ask a very clear, direct, and uncomfortable question. Do we suffer as punishment for sin? do we, 21st century, modern, Western, born-again Christians, do we suffer, the things that we do suffer, but the things do we suffer, is it punishment for sin? And right away, I want to say that this is a dangerous question for two reasons. First of all, because it is very, very easy to wound very tender hearts wrongly. But the second reason that we need to be really careful with this is because we are very, very close to our most sacred truth, that Jesus died to take the punishment for our sins. So I want to be careful as we go forward that we don't make any quick generalizations. It's often hard to think about punishment because we usually don't recognize that there are very different things going on in the word punishment. Punishment, like all words, has different meanings. And there are different types of punishment that have different motivations and have different goals. It's widely recognized that there are basically three, I don't want to say different types of punishment, because in any punishment, several will be going on, but three different motivations with three different goals in punishment. The first one is warning, which is punishment as a deterrent. This is when the threat of punishment is connected with certain behaviors so that we take notice. We saw that someone did that, and they suffered for it, so we don't do it. Okay? That's warning, which is punishment as a deterrent. The second one, which is going to be most familiar for us, is discipline, which is punishment as correction. The suffering that we experience because of wrong choices is a powerful tool in shaping our future choices. We do learn from our mistakes. We may not learn from other people's mistakes, right? Deterrent is less effective than correction, but we do learn from our own mistakes. And the third one is justice, which is punishment as retribution. Although this raises a lot of uncomfortable questions in the realm of human justice, at least in theory, we recognize that often punishment is simply deserved. Even where there's no possibility of reforming someone, even when there's no hope of changing the offender and no question of deterring others, serious wrongdoing must be punished. There's a question of justice. Now, when we look at the things that we suffer and we ask, do we suffer this as punishment for sin? We need to distinguish between these three types of punishment. So the first one, does God punish us? Not theory now, reality, our life. Does God punish us for our sin as a deterrent to others? And I think the answer is yes. And I think the answer is yes, first of all, on the grounds of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. I'll read it for you. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Punishment for sin. Now, but verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The people were punished for sin so that we would take a lesson. God punished them as a deterrent, a warning to others. There are other places as well. You may remember in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, Paul is talking about don't take accusations against an elder lightly, don't take them quickly, but in fact, if they are substantiated, elders, he doesn't say about specific people in general, but he says that elders must be rebuked in public. Look at 1 Timothy 5 if you're curious about that. He says that elders need to be rebuked in public so that others will take the lesson. God does punish as a deterrent, that others would take a warning. The second question, does God punish us for our sins as a mean to correct us, to change us, to teach us? This is the one that we're most comfortable with, I think. I think most of us would say yes. And particularly, we're very familiar with Hebrews 12, right? Where the writer of Hebrews writes, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." He's quoting a psalm here. "And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." That God does, in fact, punish us when we make bad choices in order that we would learn. Now, I used to be very careful, and I would never use the word punishment when I spoke about God's discipline. And I've decided that I've changed my mind on that. I think, for one, it's unbiblical. God talks about it as punishment for sin. And second of all, I think it's unhelpful. I think we put too sharp a line between punishment and discipline, and we end up protecting ourselves from the very lesson that God wants to teach us. But then the third question, does God punish us for our sins because we deserve it? Is God, the things that we suffer, is it because of justice? Is it retributive punishment? And this is where we emphatically, in bold face, say no. The demands of justice have already been met for all of time when Jesus takes the sin, the guilt of the world, on himself, and he dies on the cross in our place. He dies as a man for the sins of man, and he dies as God of infinite worth to pay for near infinite guilt. This is the type of punishment that's mentioned in Psalm 108, verse 10, where it says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." God does not punish us for our sins because we deserve it, or out of justice. Now, this is the question where we ask, okay, is there a difference between us and the non-believer then? If we insist that God does not punish the believer out of justice or retribution, does he for the unbeliever? And actually, I think the answer is yes and no. I think the answer is no, and that he doesn't yet. That the things that the unbelievers suffer in this world are also not retribution. But I believe that when they pass into the next world, not in Christ, then they are punished in retribution. If the suffering that people experience in this life were actual retribution for their sins, it would be far, far worse, even for the unbelievers. Now, why are these distinctions important? Why is it important to recognize that even though God does not punish us for our sins in the sense of retributive justice, why is it important to then to say, but yes, he does punish us for our sins in these other ways? It's important to recognize that God does not punish us for our guilt because this is the very heart of the gospel. Those who labor, those who are under the idea or under the impression, the sense of God's wrath, cannot love him. This is where Augustine was, Augustine, before his conversion. He had learned from childhood all about this God. He knew the theology. He knew who God was. He knew what Jesus had done. But he saw a God who punished people, and he couldn't love. This is exactly where Luther was before his real conversion experience. He desperately knew that true religion was the love of God, and he knew that God was worthy of love, but he just couldn't do it because he felt a sense of God's wrath. And you cannot love when you are under the sense of wrath. So it is absolutely critical that we clearly understand that the things that we suffer have nothing to do with our guilt. The things that we suffer, God is not punishing us because we deserve it. He does not deal with us according to what we deserve. We have to be absolutely straight on that because it is the heart of the gospel. Not only for conversion, but also for growth. It's amazing how many people come to the Lord Jesus really experiencing freedom from guilt, but then become a Christian, think they need to live up to all these new ideas, and then suddenly feel guilty, and the sense of guilt drives them away from God. And you have born-again Christians in churches for years, right back in the whole works thing that they saw through when they were converted. But anyways, the other half of it, why is it also important to remember that in the other ways of warning and discipline, that God does in fact punish us for our sins. If we buy into the modern mindset that we suffer only accidentally, that we suffer just because everybody suffers, that we suffer simply because bad things happen in this world, if we just reduce it to the fact that we live in a sinful world and bad things happen to good people, then we shut the door. We close out the possibility of God's work in our lives. Okay? When we see that God's corrective punishment in the things that we suffer, if we suffer and we see, okay, God is doing this, this is not happening without God, God is actually doing this, then we are brought to repentance, which leads to salvation and the restoration of blessing. If we suffer things and we think that they're just the random lot in life, then it doesn't lead us to repentance. It doesn't require us to change anything. If we think that it's just natural cause and effect, then we end up being left in the place of spiritual exile. And even being born again, we can continue to experience separation from God because we continue to yield to the reign of sin instead of yielding to the reign of God. God punishes us for our sins to teach us not to yield to one but to yield to the other. And that act, that repentance, that changing of directions, that no, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm going to do this, it leads to an experience of intimacy with God and of growth. The other reason that it's important is that if we don't recognize that God is active in the things that we suffer, not only bringing about the redemption, the escape from it, but bringing about the things that we suffer. We set ourselves up for delusion, for being disillusioned, because we can't understand why our loving God doesn't stop the suffering. Okay? Think about that. If God isn't the one that brings about the suffering, why doesn't he stop it? And this is a question that a lot of us struggle with a lot. If it's not coming from him, and it's not coming from him because he doesn't punish us for our sins, right? If it's not coming from him, why doesn't he stop it? And if it's not coming from him, where is it coming from and why? And this question is utterly unanswerable if we start from the assumption that God does not punish us for our sins. But think about Job. Job understood clearly that what he was suffering was from God. And where did it lead him? It led him to an incredible encounter, and he was changed for the rest of his life. Look at Jeremiah in the Lamentations. Jeremiah is absolutely clear on where the suffering is coming from. He knows it is from God, and it leads him to an encounter with God that leaves him blessed and changed for the rest of his life. If we are in Christ, we do not bear any guilt for our sins. And there is no wrath in the face of God for us. We have to be absolutely clear on that. If we have been born again and are in Christ, we can look God straight in the eye. And there is no wrath. There is no anger. But we also have to recognize that God loves us far, far too dearly to leave us in our sin. And as a loving Father, he will punish us in order to bring us to repentance that then opens the door for fuller blessing with him. And I'd like to close, as last week, with the words from 2 Corinthians 7. Even if I caused you sorrow, I do not regret it. I am happy, not because you were grieved, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that you will not settle with us, Lord, that when we look at experience just a little bit better than we are, that still kind of leaves us in our comfort zone, you say no. And that you insist, Lord, that we be better than we think we want to be. Lord, and we thank you that that brings us into a closer and closer relationship with you, Lord, which is what we long for. But Lord, at the same time, we recognize that this is potentially dangerous thought, Lord, because the enemy is active and is eager to misinterpret the idea of punishment, Lord, and because we have tender hearts that are easily wounded and have been wounded in the past. So, Lord, as we think about what Joel says and the meaning of what Israel experienced in the Old Testament, and we think about it in the light of the things that we go through today, Lord, as we face difficulties, as we face medical emergencies, as we face difficult situations, Lord, as we face the things that we suffer, we pray, Lord, that we would not only have some teaching from the Old Testament, but that your Holy Spirit would be with each one of us individually, helping us to see and understand the things that we go through correctly, Lord, that you would lead us, that you would open our eyes, that we would neither push things aside and miss the lessons, but also that we wouldn't open ourselves up to condemnation and to the attack of the enemy. But Lord, that the things that we go through in life, that they would be tools in your hands to bring about the changes in our lives that you desire and to bring us into a closer, dearer, more loving, more intimate relationship with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.